We're going to dive right in. You can follow along on the screen behind. It's not going to be the same version you've got there, but I'm just going to try and throw you off by reading a different version. You can follow. Oh, those are small words. Good thing I don't have to read that from the back. It's great. It's all up there. I love, this is the living word of God, okay? This can speak, we could read this story, you could leave, and that would be it. And maybe we should. We should do that. This is powerful. So we expect something even as we read. John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to come here, keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go back, call your husband, and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for the one you now have is not your husband. And what you've said is true. The one that you have is not your husband." "What you have said is true," the woman says, "dark up here. See, sir, I can see, sir, that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and the hour is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, we will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he," the one who was speaking to you. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" because they were chicken. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and complete his work. Do not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest, but I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, And we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The Savior. The whole earth is filled with your glory, Lord. We just sung those words. The whole earth is filled with your glory, Lord. I love this little passage here. There's a lot of, you know, kind of metaphorical talk about food and water and hunger and thirst. And I don't know if you caught it, but there's also some spiritual metaphors going on as well. And let me just give you a little bit of a context. My first point this morning is that Jesus intentionally goes cross-culture and counter-cultural on his little journey through Samaria. He does. He chooses to. He chooses to sit down and stay at a well in a place that he wasn't totally familiar with. It says in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria, and he actually did. If I had a graphic of Israel, you've got a river, the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, and you have Judea on the bottom and Galilee in the north, and you gotta go kind of like, you gotta go through this one state that blocks, kind of breaks the two, and you go through, and Jews don't like going through Samaria. They don't like it. They'd rather go around, and there are routes around it. Go across the river and go around. Jesus went through Samaria, and it was a route that was fairly well traveled, but you certainly didn't slow down on that route. And I think hungry people are often found outside of our comfortable sphere of relationship, and Jesus knew that. There's hungry people out there. You know, Jesus, lest you forget, was already upsetting Pharisees and the Jewish people. He was kind of on the run, actually. He was fleeing. In verse 1 it says, you know, now when the Pharisees had heard Jesus is baptizing and doing this stuff, he left Judea because they were out to get him. Some people say that they were already ready to kill him because his actions were so offensive already that they wanted to get him. So he left. He left the town and was going and took his disciples. It was about a 3-day journey to this well, and he's tired out. It's about noon. It's hot. He's thirsty. And he just comes to this well. This city, Sychar, literally means drunkenness. It's drunkenness. This well is about a half-hour walk from the city of Sychar, it says. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar. So I looked it up. Drunkenness. People in that city weren't exactly too familiar with, you know, some of the things that, you know, are healthier styles of living. And so they're just party animals. And this woman comes out of this city and comes to a well. Apparently it was the woman's job to carry water, and she would go fetch water. But it wasn't too common to do it in the heat of the day. This woman perhaps was trying to get away, actually, and do some of her work when she knew there probably wouldn't be too many people hanging around a well. She was ashamed of her lifestyle. And some say that maybe that's why she's going out there in the heat of the day. Apparently, it was pretty common, too, for men. If you actually know the story of Leah and Jacob, right, at the well. Men would meet women at wells. Desperate guys would go to wells because they knew there'd be women there drawing water and carrying it, you know? But apparently that was kind of looked down upon and frowned upon. That's not a good thing to do, guys, because, you know, sometimes women of ill repute would be there too, looking for these desperate men. So this was a scene that I can just picture it already. The disciples are, you know, they've got their Jewish hats on and they're in Samaria and it's not like home. It feels a little different, maybe like when you come to Abbotsford from Vancouver. It's not like home. Maybe it's East Hastings. Maybe it's Little India somewhere or Chinatown or a part of a city or a part of your home you're not used to. And you lock the doors. Kids, don't look, you know. Don't look out the windows. Just roll them up, lock the doors. And the disciples are thinking, you know, guys, man, we're hungry. Let's just get out of here. Let's go to the city to buy food, you know. Let's occupy ourselves. Don't sit, don't park, we might meet a Samaritan. I don't know, I'm reading that into their minds, but I have a feeling they like being active. Crossing cultures is never easy, whether it's generational kind of gaps or ethno kind of ethnic gaps or cultural gaps, economic gaps. What would it look like if some of those folks who sleep on the streets started stumbling into here on Sunday morning? It would be amazing, but it would be different. It would be different. How did this woman know that Jesus was a Jew? She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? We don't have anything in common here." Like what? Probably it was his dress. He wasn't dressed like a Samaritan. There was already something looking different. He probably had an accent. You ever think about that? You know, and so she's picking up already the way he's speaking. This guy's a Jew. This guy's a Jew, and he's saying, "Give me a drink? What is going on?" Stereotypes. Probably Samaritans' children grew up hearing stories about Jews, and Jews grew up hearing stories about Samaritans. They fought. They fought. I came across this great quote where it says in verse 9, I think, where it's like, we don't share things in common, that little bracket. We have nothing in common. That word is in the Greek. It's a big, long word. I won't read it. Sunkromahi, something like that. But it actually is like to borrow or to lend, to share things. And this is pretty powerful. It says the Jews are under no obligation to the Samaritans to borrow anything from them, share anything. They will not drink out of the same cup or same well. They will not sit down at meals nor eat with the same vessel. They have no religious connection, no commercial dealings. The word communion in some translations kind of actually expresses maybe a bit more of the original sense, but it's really emphasizing the deadly hatred that these two nations had for each other. Even the Jews cursed them, believed them to be accursed, and their most merciful wish for Samaritans was this, that they'd have no part in the resurrection. No part. Or that they actually might be annihilated. Like, that's pretty serious stuff. And that's how you grew up as a Jew. And Jesus is going directly across all of this. And he's going countercultural too, isn't he, a little bit? He's a man, he's speaking with a woman. He's a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and he's speaking with an immoral woman. That's not a good thing to do. It's interesting to me. He's a Jew, again, and he's speaking with a Samaritan. And there's like, did Jesus care? Did Jesus care about his reputation? I don't get the sense he really did right here. Jesus astonishes his disciples. In verse 27, it says, when they come back with their shopping bags full of food, right? Meat, whatever they bought to fill their bellies and feed their teacher. They're astonished that he's speaking with a woman. Did they not know that Jesus had compassion on people? I don't know, but they're astonished. They're surprised he was so nice. They're surprised he's risking it all. They're surprised he's doing this. And they're shocked. I don't know what I could surprise my kids with outlandish love for people. But I'm going to come back to that. You know, the Indian caste system is probably the most anti-godly, biblical system structures in the world. There's a lot of them. We have pretty bad ones too. But the caste system, I was in India in January. I have great friends who are Indians. Wonderful friends. I have friends in Abbotsford that are Indians. And they tell me about this. Explain it to me, because I don't get it. But I was a part of a group in January, and John was there. These guys are short-term mission trainers. They just, all they care about is handing on the baton to the next generation and sending them out on mission and discipleship training experiences to unreached parts of their country. So this was the Asian gathering. There were Indians representing 12 states in India. There was Filipinos and Chinese and Thai and Indonesians. And we were all hanging out together. We were worshiping. And for about a week, we just worshiped. We had a day of fasting, just like you're going to do, and prayer. And it was just a rich time. During the Friday fasting and prayer, we spent about 3 hours, 2-3 hours on our own. When we came back together, I'll never forget what happened. We're just sharing. We're sitting in a circle, about 80 of us, a big circle. And Moses stands out. Moses from Nepal. Moses, I know, he's an amazing leader. I've known him for about 6 years. And he's connected to most of the underground churches in Nepal. And he brought five young disciples with him who are starting new discipleship training programs that he started 6 years ago, and now he's just handing it off to guys who are like 20 years old. I'll tell you about one of them a little later on. Moses stands up and he just says, you know what? God's been speaking to me about my culture. God's been speaking to me about prejudice and racism and pride. And he says, I did not want to come to India. And everyone, he's older than me. He's like a senior. He's like an elder in the church. And in Asian culture, here he starts to humble himself and he starts to weep. And he says, I don't like Indians in Kathmandu. We don't like the businessmen in Kathmandu. Every map I see, even now when I'm in India, I've been to India many times. I didn't want to come again, though. Every map of India I see, Nepal is included in it. That's not right, he said. I feel like you're going to come over the mountains any day and attack us again. And I've had hatred in my heart, and that God's been just putting his finger on it as I've been spending time with him. And he started to sob. A guy named John, who hosted us from India, stood up, a leader in a conference of about 100,000 Mennonite brethren, a little bit bigger than our denomination here, and growing, gets up, walks over to him, puts his arm around him, and the two of them just start sobbing. Then John walks to the front of the stage and says, you know, God was talking to me about some of the same stuff. And it took him forever to get the words out. And I'm going, is this happening? And he says, all my life I've been mocking lower caste people. I grew up in an upper caste system, or in the upper caste. And there are two brothers. I invited you, he said, to come to these meetings, but I was hoping you wouldn't come. And God told me I need to get on my knees and repent. So he went and he told these brothers in Telugu and then in Hindi for the other one in their language. He stood them up so they got it, and they embraced. They embraced. And then we said, are we done? No, six brothers came to the front and knelt down and started sobbing and repenting. We all gathered around them, and we started to just come against this proud system. If we can't do it as brothers and sisters in the church, how in the world is it ever going to transform lives in society? And it's not easy. It's complicated. I don't understand it. I asked an Indian brother, has he ever seen anything like this in his life? He said, no. This is the most significant day of my life. The caste system is in the church. It's everywhere. And one guy, he's on his knees right in front of me. And I'm just praying for him. I didn't pray out loud much. Some of the African guys, they know authority issues, and they know political structures, and they were praying for their Indian brothers. They were kind of relating and sisters a little bit more. This guy, Sorab, he was just crying out in Hindi on the top of his lungs. He's from North India. And the next day at breakfast, he's sitting beside me, and I asked him, like, what was God doing in your life? And he says, Sam, God showed me right then, for 10 years I've been sinning. I own a well. Sound familiar? I have a well. And my neighbor, he's from a low caste, came to draw water from that well the day or two after I actually found water and finished it. I said, you get away from my well and don't ever come and get water from here. And he kept coming and he kept coming, so I built a wall around my well. And God's telling me I have to go home and tear down that wall. I can't wait to leave and go home and tear down my wall. Tear it down. I've been sinning for 10 years. And he started crying again. Can the Spirit of God do this? Is Jesus modeling something here that is, it's not just about us, you know, like only getting along or sitting next to someone in church that you may not know very well. This is strong. This goes right to the root of who we are and our culture. And we need to do like start to swim upstream. And it's going to astonish some, and you'll be surprised who it astonishes, and it's going to tick some people off. And you might be having to be on the run sometimes because your reputation's on the line. Second point, I think, verse 16 to 19 here. Let me read these verses. Well, where Jesus kind of reads her mail, you know, where he says, go back, call your husband. Well, it's not really my husband, you know, and he goes, you're right. The man you're with is not your husband. You've had five husbands, etc., etc. I've been going, what's going on here? And I think it's just a demonstration of Jesus' personal love for people. I think hungry and thirsty people need a personal encounter, a personal touch with a personal God. Somehow Jesus had this amazing ability to look out over Jerusalem, it would say in some of the Gospels, and have compassion. He'd be moved in his gut because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had a physical response. You ever had a response when you drive the streets of your city? And you just, oh, God, they're lost. I hope you do on the day you pray and fast. For not just yourselves, but you start to intercede for people. And you feel it. Jesus had that. But he could also be walking through a crowd and go, who touched me? And there'd be a woman. I did, you know. And here's a woman who's been struggling all her life in another story in the Bible, is healed of a bleeding disorder. And he turns and he faces her. And he can be amidst a crowd. And I think this is just an example here of Jesus wanting to demonstrate to us and these disciples that it's okay to hang out with an individual every now and then and give them personal love. I don't really know all of why Jesus told this, kind of read her mail, I don't know how else to put it, but just tell her. Because she does say, I see you're a prophet, and that's kind of an understatement, because she's like, the lights, what? Whoa, that's pretty phenomenal. How would you like someone to tell you that, in the lobby while you're having coffee, this about your life? I don't know, but I think, what effect does that kind of uneasiness have on our lives? I think it does two things. One, it brings us to the truth about who we really are. It is the truth that will set you free. Not believing a bunch more lies. I'm fat, I'm ugly, I'm stupid, I'm in whatever. Because that's what my dad always told me. No. It's the truth. Why are you running from man to man to man to man? God, Jesus and some... I mean, this lady wanted to debate. She wanted to debate religions. And he counters it with just this compassion. And she gets it. She doesn't say, no, you don't understand, it wasn't my fault, or all of that, maybe it wasn't. She just understands, you're right. I see you're a prophet. And can you give me some of that water you're talking about here? Because, I'm tired of coming to this well. And I'm actually tired of treating relationships like one well after another. And I'm just trying to fill my cup and get some love in life. That's all I'm trying to do. And I'm tired of it. And you understand that because you just told me everything that I ever need. Nobody knows this about me. I'm trying to actually hide in the heat of the day so no one is going to judge me anymore. My whole community judges me, probably. And here Jesus doesn't. So he tells her the truth about who she is, and she gets it. That's point number one, I think. I don't know what Jesus is thinking when this woman's walking up to him. He's probably having a conversation in his head. Oh, God, here we go again. Not a woman. Not this woman. Oh, look at what you're telling me about her life. God, no. Or is he going, I can't wait. I can't wait to tell her these words. Drink this water and you'll never be thirsty again. Wow. Maybe he just can't wait. Do you ever have an urgency, a sense of I can't wait to get there? Yeah, this person in my life, my brother, my mom, my uncle, my best friend, they're broken. But I can't wait to share with them this news this week. Tell them a little bit about the truth, but just say, you know what? You don't have to always come to these wells to drink. Jesus has something that'll never run dry. And I think if it brings her to the truth, it also... It just demonstrates the supernaturalness of Jesus and how he uses it, not just for the multitudes, but he can zero in. It's so important to know. God sent a son, his son, a person to earth to die. He didn't just do it up from heaven far away. He's a personal God. He didn't rely on rules to make us kind of work our way up to him and get enough merit. He sent a person. And I think hungry and desperate people need to know this. They've got a personal, loving Savior. And telling them that is a pretty radical idea sometimes. William Carey, you know him? He was a missionary to India. He stood up as a young guy and he said, I want to go and win the heathen of India. And he was told to sit down. It's kind of back to that counter-cultural thing. Sit down. When the heathen, his pastor told him, when God wants to save them, he's going to do it without your help or without mine. And William Carey said, what? That's discouraging for a 16, 17-year-old guy to hear. But he was already getting it. God wanted to bring him near. God wanted a message to be embodied in a person. A person. Because he's a personal God. And so he gave his life. His kid died in India and made huge sacrifices to see amazing things happen. You know, Jesus loved to utter these words in person. Not send an email, not a phone call, not a text message. In person to this lady. Not, or whatever they were, maybe a carrier pigeon in those days. You know, I love you, Samaritans, but I'm going to stay in Judea. And when I come, when I have to go to Galilee up north, I'm going to go around. No, I'm coming through and I'm going to sit and I'm going to park for a while. I'm going to tell you this good news. I think sometimes growing up in the church like me, I forget about what it is to be thirsty and desperate. Like, just desperate for Jesus. I do. I don't know. I grew up in Manitoba and it was cold in winter and I had an outdoor ice rink and we would skate whether it was minus 20 or minus 30 all Saturday. It was like hockey night in Glenlee, Manitoba. And we had boards. We had lights over the rink. We had a heated shack. And we had blast. And we couldn't wait to get all the guys in the neighborhood. They'd drive, man, to come and play hockey at our rink. Because our dads put time and energy into it. But I come in from, even in the cold, you know, and you'd be sweating and it was kind of like cold. And I would drink. I'd crank the tap open until it was like so cold it would numb the back of your brain. And I would just guzzle and guzzle. You know what it's like to be that thirsty? You know? Just, oh, I've been playing hard and now it's time to drink and I need this water. And I've forgotten about that sometimes in my spiritual journey, what it's like to be desperate. And this woman gets it. This woman gets it. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 29, verse 8. When a hungry person dreams of eating and wakes up still hungry, or a thirsty person dreams of drinking and wakes up still faint. How hopeless is that? Or still faint with thirst. You know, that's how the nations are going to be that come against Zion, it says. But I just have this picture of, oh God, thank you for filling my thirst and my hunger with something that's more meaningful than what I can do myself. You know, inheriting my dad's chicken operation would be great. And I got friends who I grew up with that are just bent on farming. And they think I'm nuts to move to BC and do what I do. And, you know. But, you know, it's all going to burn in the end. I want to tell more people about Jesus and his love for them. I tell you a story about this guy named Deepak. He's from Nepal. His story of his dad reminds me a little bit about food. I don't know why, but I'll tell you. Maybe you'll get why. I meet him, and he's just an unbelievable young guy of 20 years old who's running his own discipleship training center in Nepal. And I said, Deepak, tell me a bit about yourself one day in these meetings in India in January. He said, I didn't know my dad really growing up. He was in prison for 20 years. He said, one day my dad was eating popcorn in his house, and he got invited. I was just this little boy. He got invited to a wedding, so he went to a wedding, and it happened to be that day that the government chose to go to that village and find Christians. And so they went to the wedding. There must be people who believe in Jesus in this wedding. And they said, everybody here who's a Christian, put up your hand. So 8 people put up their hand. Deepak's father was one of them. He put up your hand, and they said, outside now at gunpoint. And they lined them up. He said, renounce your faith in Jesus right now. Nobody did. So he said, okay, got a villager, probably a neighbor. Humiliating. Talk about reputation on the line. Picked one guy in the crowd. Pick up dry dirt and put it in the mouths of your friends. He said, anybody going to renounce their faith in Jesus? Nobody said a word. He said, chew. Third time, anyone going to renounce your faith in Jesus? I'll give you another chance. No one did. Swallow. And they made him swallow. And Deepak said, you know, there was no water in that village, Sam. They had to climb way up the mountain to get snow, bring it down and melt it. And all the villagers were just grieving with this testimony in front of them, all the other people at the wedding of Christians, just defiant. Fourth time, last time, at gunpoint, this commander says to these guys, if you don't renounce your faith right now, I'm bringing you to prison for 12 years. Deepak's father had enough. He stepped forward and he said, I'm gladly served 13 for my Lord and Jesus Christ, my Savior. Take me now. I've had enough. He spent 20 years in prison. Deepak, one of the first places he took an outreach team was to the very village where his father was arrested 20, 25 years earlier. They started sharing the good news. They heard, this is the son of, you know, so-and-so. Started telling people about Jesus. About eight families gave their life that weekend to Jesus in that village. Then they kind of had to, it was a bit of an underground church. It's becoming more and more open right now in Nepal and expanding and growing really fast. But Deepak went back with his young disciples and they were praying for these eight families. And then they said, you know, we need to do a retreat so that they can be discipled and grow some more in their faith. So they took them up into the mountains where it was safe. And they spent another 4 days just worshiping and praying and growing in their faith, fellowshipping where it was safe. And this is going to sound weird. The weirdest thing happened back home in the village. All the other villagers going around their merry life. Nighttime falls and a herd of elephants comes, hungry and doing whatever elephants do. And they can be quite destructive, I guess. And they got angry at this village in their way and they destroyed it. They trampled hut after hut. They're pretty weaker kind of structural houses. I don't know if you've heard about this. This happens. Destroyed them. Smashed the village. Except for 8 homes. And you better believe, this sounds weird, when those villagers came down from the mountain, they were met by a whole throng of people saying, tell us about this God that you serve. Because if he's this personal, that he protects your home from a herd of elephants, we're listening. Personal, weird, strange story. Deepak was unbelievable. I know why. That's his legacy. That's what he's growing up in. But he's going to have to remember to stay desperate and hungry at every moment of his journey. Lastly, I'm going to do it really quick. I just got to state this point. I think Jesus had a strange diet, don't you? I think when a hungry person or a thirsty person meets Jesus, what they eat changes. How do I get that? Because these disciples with their bags full of meat try to feed their rabbi and say, Jesus, eat something. Maybe again it was like, stop talking to this woman. Who is this? Right? They're muttering. They're thinking, what do you want? Why are you speaking with her? But no one says anything to Jesus because they're too afraid or whatever, too ashamed. So they, the woman's still there and they're like, rabbi, eat something. Eat something. And he says to them, I have food, guys, you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and complete his work. I think there's a diet shift. I think priorities change when you meet this Jesus. I think so. I love it. Then he goes on to say, 4 months more. Now's the time, you guys, for the harvest. You see all these villagers? So the woman goes back to the city. Because she's excited, she receives this water and comes running back with the whole village to behind her to come and see this strange prophet who told her everything about this water and about her life. And he's just saying to Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, guys, here they come. Fields ripe, just like this woman. Open your eyes. We'll eat later. I have food to eat. You know nothing about. I love the metaphors running around here of food and priorities, and I just see Jesus living in the moment. What's interesting to me is he didn't spiritualize. He didn't pull us out of nowhere. He just says to a woman, "Give me a drink." I don't know what you've got in your hand when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to university. What are you sitting beside? You know, what well are you sitting beside? What is it family connection that connects you to your coworkers? Is it you lost somebody too? What is that cup of water that they're running around trying to fill everywhere? Do you relate in some way? That could be a little hook for you to say, you know what? This is like food to me. It's more satisfying than a good sandwich. Connecting with someone on an issue where you can relate. And Jesus uses mundane, the secular water and well becomes a strategy. A strategy. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. I think it's, you know, you could do a whole another sermon on that. How does that work? But Jesus says, now's the time, guys. Look, the harvest is plentiful. Again, you picture Jesus with that compassion on the whole city. They ask him to stay 2 days, and he does. I'm asking you, how desperate are you this morning? How hungry are you to meet a Jesus who may not care about all the things you care about, but he loves you. And he wants you to be fulfilled, not to live for a second best purpose. But he's got plans to prosper you, give you a hope and a future. And do you have a vision that's big enough to give your life to? Because if not, I'll bet Norm does, you know? I'll bet Paul does. I'll bet some of the elders in this church do. They want to impact the world. The world. Plant churches, more churches, this city, with the love of Jesus. Because they're about something that's just a little different than getting rich or trading the car in like my father always did because it was getting old. He's 2 years old. You know, it was just an upgrade. An upgrade. Think about it. What priorities is the Lord putting on your finger on? I said I'd close, but I love this quote from my brother in Ethiopia. It says, what good is it really if we become rich in what we have and poor in who we are? We kind of become like Judas, who just goes and hangs himself. That was his quote. Become rich, right? In what we have, but poor in who we are. So let me just recap. I think there's hungry people sitting all outside of our comfortable spheres of relationship. And it's going to take a little risk to get to them. It's going to take a cross-cultural, salmon-run, upstream, counter, maybe even Christian culture to do something a little radical this week. Hungry people, I think, need to know there's a personal God like Jesus who hangs out with them. Hungry and thirsty and desperate people live in the moment, though, and sometimes change their priorities or their diet from day to day, based on who's sitting there and what they can do. There's a difference between the disciples, isn't there, and the woman in this story. These guys who hang out with Jesus don't quite get it yet. And she does. That's ironic to me. Who are you going to be more like as you leave? I challenge you to astonish somebody this week with a radical love. Astonish them. What would you do if you found Norm sitting with that sex offender in a coffee shop? You know, you wouldn't go join them, right? You'd be like, gossip, gossip, talking. What's he doing? It's pretty radical stuff that Jesus is doing right here. And he's extending love to unlikely, the least likely. And it's really, really important. And ultimately, I love the statement of these folks at the end in verse 42. It's no longer because of what you said, whatever her name was. That's why we believe for now we've heard for ourselves. So I encourage you. But may your friends, may your neighbors, may those people you talk to on your next mission trip have this to be their story. You know? Now we've heard for ourselves. You didn't just send us a phone call or an email or some money. You came. You came. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for my friends here. I don't know well, but we're brothers and sisters right here at Westside. And I ask that this week you change our priorities, you change our diet. You'd cause us to be excited and passionate about the things that are on your heart, and ultimately that's people. We're to love you and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So if we love ourselves, God, we love our neighbors. And I pray that, like Jesus here, we take a few risks to talk, to give, to share food, to do something crazy. All for the intent of drawing someone closer to you. Taking a step closer to you. Give us a sense of urgency that life's short. And give us a hope and an excitement to follow your example. In Jesus' name. Amen.